Luke 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. Quick recap. We took verses 12 through 35 two Sundays ago, and the bulk of that study was spent taking a look at the two disciples from Emmaus, who started their Sunday with the rest of the disciples gathered together, and they were there as the reports of the resurrection, the empty tomb, and everything that came pouring in were pouring in. They were there. They heard it all, and yet they weren't moved by any of that. Their hope wasn't stirred by any of that. And so early Sunday morning, well, I guess it was sometime around afternoon, they decided to pack it up and head for home. That's exactly what they did. En route from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, 7 miles. And we studied that Jesus joined them on their journey. He joined them in their walk and in their talk. Do you remember that? And they didn't know it was him. So to those two disciples, Jesus was just a curious stranger, but that curious stranger was powerful with the scriptures, and through the scriptures, he redirected their thinking. He taught them correctively, and he pointed them and planted seed toward the fact that they should have been expecting all along that their Messiah would be killed and raised from the dead. And so, as you might expect, they were deeply impacted by that personal Bible study that Jesus gave to them. Their hearts were burning from the Word. Now, I've had similar responses to my Bible studies. I had someone come up to me and say, Arlen, your Bible studies, man, they make my head hurt. I figure that's pretty close, heartburn, headache. It's in the ballpark, right? No, that didn't happen, but I wouldn't be surprised. So they have heartburn from the scriptures. Their hearts are stirred because of the words of Jesus. I mean, just picture that, right? A personal Bible study from Jesus. The Word of God taught by the Word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And they go on to break bread with Jesus. And when they break bread with Jesus, when he breaks the bread in their presence, there was just something all too familiar about that. It was too big of a hint, and their spiritual eyes were open. There was illumination there, and the scriptures say they knew him. When he broke the bread, they knew him. They recognized him in their hearts. He looked different, but there was a spirit-level recognition. They knew him, and the scriptures say that he vanished then from their sight. Then those two disciples who had just walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus with heads hung low, now hop, skip, and jump from Emmaus 7 miles back to Jerusalem that evening with heads held high, with hope and faith in Jesus completely restored, for they had seen him resurrected from the dead. And they got there to the other disciples that were all clustered together, excited to share the news. And you remember what happened in our study 2 weeks ago. The other disciples beat them to it. As soon as those two disciples showed up, they go, guess what? You're never going to believe this. Jesus is resurrected. The women had seen him resurrected. Simon Peter had seen him resurrected. Not Thomas. Thomas isn't there for any of that. We're going to talk about that shortly, but they finally get to deliver their own report. Those two disciples from Emmaus in verse 35 of this chapter, they finally get to say, hey, he joined us on our journey. We got a personal, a private Bible study from him. We got to break bread with him. And then he vanished out of our sights the moment that we recognized him. So that's where we are in our study today, picking up, leaving off at verse 35 and then coming to verse 36 today. We had a huge 2 week time gap in between those two verses. And I wanted to recap just so that you know there is no time gap between those two verses. They happen simultaneously. Keep that in mind as we begin reading in verse 36. And I got to hurry because the worship leader didn't leave me much time here. Verse 36. Now, as they, that would be the two Emmaus disciples, as they said these things, that would be the things that we read from verse 35 2 weeks ago, that they had seen Jesus glorified and resurrected, that they had broke bread with him, that they had been given a personal Bible study from Jesus. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace." And thus began the hippie movement. Right there, 33 AD, Jerusalem. No, not really. Jesus said to them, "Peace to you," verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They thought they had seen a ghost. Now, wait a minute, you say. In our last study, we saw all of the believers coming to the knowledge of the fact that Jesus was resurrected. They all believed, right? The two Emmaus disciples come back to Jerusalem. They get to the building, and the room is filled with disciples who believe in the resurrected Jesus. So what is taking place? Now Jesus finally shows up before the whole group, and they are terrified, frightened, and they believe that they have seen a ghost. Well, let me point out the obvious. They are gathered in a room behind closed doors. You don't believe that? Turn to John chapter 20. That's the parallel account for chapter 24 of Luke. And in John chapter 20, verse 19, John is recounting this story to us. And John specifically tells us that on that resurrection Sunday, that first day of the resurrection of Jesus, that the disciples had gathered together and they had shut the doors because of fear of the Jews. They figured they were on the hit list next, right? So this is a closed door meeting. Doors are closed. I don't know if they had locks back then, but you know, I'm sure they had that door propped with chairs or something. They were afraid that the unbelieving Jews were going to break in on them and do the same thing to them that they did with Jesus. So that's why, number one, they're terrified and frightened because the doors are shut. One moment, Jesus isn't in the room. And then the next moment, boom, as the scripture says, he's in the midst of them. That means he's in the middle of the room. And here's the point. The doors didn't open. There was no knocking. He vanished from the sight of the two Emmaus disciples, and now he appears mystically, mysteriously, supernaturally in the middle of a closed room. Now, imagine that happening to you. You're in your living room, nice cozy evening, the doors are shut and locked, you're talking with the kids, if you have kids. If not, I'm not sure who you're talking to, but you're talking to someone there in the living room, not sure whose kids they are, but you're talking, you're having a nice conversation, no one's in the room with you, everything's shut up and closed up, and poof, in an instant, there's a person standing in the middle of the room. Now tell me, you wouldn't be freaked out and going for the AR-15. I know you would. That is disconcerting. Secondly, there's the fact that Jesus doesn't look like himself. Now, if he mysteriously and supernaturally appeared in the middle of the room and they all recognized him. Hey, party time. Let's worship. Let's celebrate. This is awesome. But they don't recognize him. So there's complicating factors there. So yes, this group, they believe in the resurrection. They've come that far, but they also believe in knocking first. And they also believe in entering the room through the doors. And they also believe in looking the way you're supposed to look when you do enter into the room. So there, Jesus has properly freaked them out. Now, don't misunderstand this. And don't suppose that Jesus was like, you know, elbowing the angels and whispering to them, hey, watch their faces. Their expressions are going to be epic. Watch this. He wasn't just having fun with them. He wasn't going for the scare tactic or the shock moment, but what he was doing was actually teaching them a new covenant dynamic. A new covenant dynamic. And that new covenant dynamic would be, well, as they say on that show, The Chosen, get ready for different. The new covenant dynamic is this, that even when you don't see Jesus, he is nonetheless present. That's the new covenant dynamic. that even when he is not visible to the group, he is nonetheless present. Now you can see that real clear in that parallel account that I mentioned to you, John chapter 20. Let's see, down at verse 4, we begin reading that Thomas wasn't with the rest of the group on Resurrection Sunday. We do not know where Thomas was, but the moment of Jesus' arrest, Thomas goes AWOL. You know what that means? Absent, without leave. He's MIA. He disappears. We don't know where he went or what he's doing, but he's gone for the 3 days of the death of Jesus, and he is gone for an additional 8 days from Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and another 8 days. And we read in that account, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 34, that at some point between Resurrection Sunday and 8 days later, they told Thomas, Jesus is resurrected. He's been spotted. There's been sightings. We know this is true. This isn't just rumor. We've seen him. And what did Thomas say? I am not going to believe unless I can see with my eyes, and better yet, eyes can be deceiving, sight can be deceiving, unless I can touch with my hands the wounds of Jesus. Now, again, we Christians, we bash Thomas for that. We call him Doubting Thomas. But keep in mind, Thomas didn't require anything that the other disciples haven't already got 8 days after the resurrection. They've all seen him. They've all touched his wounds. We're going to read it today. They've all been given the proof. 8 days later, Thomas joins back up with them, and he's expecting the same thing. He doesn't want to be buffaloed. He doesn't want to be fooled. He doesn't want to have the wool pulled over his eyes. So he says, no, I'm going to need tangible proofs. I'm going to need to touch the wounds. Now, that story, John chapter 20, in verse 27, it reads almost identical, that section, to what we're reading here in Luke. The beginning of that tells us that first story, it happened just like that. Jesus was not in the room. The doors were shut. And then in an instant, Jesus appeared in the middle of the room. Now, when we get down to the story of Thomas, this is 8 days later, and we read almost the same thing. What the Lord has done is he has graciously recreated resurrection day evening simply for Thomas, so that Thomas can have the same experience that the rest of the disciples have. And it starts, that story starts, verse 27, the same way. The scriptures tell us that they were in a room 8 days later, gathered together with the doors shut. And Jesus appeared in the room, in the middle of the room, and he said the same thing, peace. Peace to you. He's recreating the same thing for Doubting Thomas. And Jesus immediately turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, here you go. You wanted proof. Here I am. Here's the wounds. You wanted to touch the wounds? Knock yourself out, buddy. It's me. I'm real. Now, do you realize what that tells us? That tells us, that reveals to us the new covenant dynamic. Was Jesus there when you read the story of Thomas making that statement? No, he wasn't present. But what that story tells us is that even though Jesus wasn't present when Thomas was requesting those proofs of the resurrection, Jesus was nonetheless present. Though he wasn't visibly present, he was spiritually present. That is the New Testament dynamic. Let me repeat it to you again. Get ready for different. Get ready for Jesus to not always be visible, but know this, that even when he is not visible, he is nonetheless present. It's a different dynamic altogether. The Apostle Paul said, we used to know Christ according to the flesh, but we don't know him like that anymore. Things are different now. He used to be confined to a body, and he had to use doors. It's not like that anymore. It's different. It's not according to the flesh anymore. He is glorified. He is resurrected. He is outside of the laws of nature. And Here's the big point, the New Testament dynamic. Just like God the Father, Jesus, after resurrection and glorification, is omnipresent. Omnipresent, even when you don't see him. I think the church needs to have a really good grasp on that new covenant dynamic. Because I don't think we always do. Now, I know we've never been able to physically see Jesus. We've never seen him visibly. We have never seen the Lord. So we've had to, in a sense, get used to that dynamic from the very get-go, from the very start of our salvation, from the starting block. But would you spiritualize that for a moment with me? No Christian would argue that there are times in spiritual life where Christ is clearly seen. I mean, it's just so obvious that even a blind person can see it, right? You get that job that you just knew you had no shot for, and you can see the Lord. Oh, Lord, amazing. That was you, Lord. That was so wonderful. I see you clearly, Lord. Maybe not visibly, spiritually, I see you so clearly right now. And men, when you win that sweetheart over and she marries you and you know your way out of your league, you can see the Lord in that moment. Lord, I can see you so clearly. She must be as blind as a bat to marry me. But Lord, I can see you so clearly in this. I see your hand in this. So we have those moments where we see the Lord clearly, but don't we also have those moments where we just can't? We have those moments where the situation is complicated. You've been pouring your guts out to the Lord in prayer, and it doesn't seem like anything is really happening. Nothing is changing. Nothing is getting better. Maybe things are getting worse the more you pray. You ever been in that situation? I know I have. I especially feel bad when I'm praying for someone else and they just keep getting worse. That stuff happens, and in those moments, I feel like we can't see the Lord. And that's when we need to know this new covenant dynamic. Even when you're not seeing him in spiritual life, you've got to get this deep down into the heart, the mind, and the spirit. He is nonetheless present. Whatever you're talking about, whatever you're praying about, whatever the situation is, including all of its details, he sees it all, he knows it all, and he's still in complete control. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Well, Lord, you could have used the door for starters. That would have been far less troubling for us. I mean, you really freaked us out with that. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? The reports and the sightings, the messages I've sent with disciples, those stirred you to faith. You were believing in me in the resurrection. You had faith, but something's happening now. I finally show up before the whole group. And you go back to doubting. Why would they doubt? Again, Lord, it just doesn't look like you. And this stuff just doesn't happen. This is outside of earthly, natural phenomenon. This stuff just doesn't happen. You can't help but have doubts. And so verse 39, the Lord says this, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So, Jesus seeking to prove two things to them. Number one, that he is not a ghost. And number two, that he is indeed Jesus. The first one, real easy, right? How do you prove you're not a ghost? You can just say this, "Hey, touch me, man. You'll see I'm solid. There's substance here. I'm not a disembodied spirit. I'm not a ghost. This is the real deal." Number two, how do you prove that you're Jesus? Identifying marks. right? He has identifying marks. He has nail-pierced hands and feet, and that is really going to limit the pool. There weren't just like groups of people running around that had survived or resurrected from a crucifixion. There weren't like support groups for people recovering from crucifixion, you know, CIA, Crucified Individuals Anonymous. No, no groups like that. There weren't people running around like that. And I figure this, if you were crucified and you survived that, or if you were crucified and you resurrected from the dead, you probably wouldn't say you're someone else, would you? I think I'd want the credit. I think I might want the attention. Hey, the Romans tried to crucify me. Look, check it out. I'm alive. Arlyn, A-R-L-Y-N. Don't ask me why my parents spelled it with a Y. The masculine spelling is an E, A-R-L-E-N, but A-R-L-Y-N. That's how you spell my name. Get that right for the magazine articles. Get that right for the TV show that they're going to do. No, I figure you'd take credit for that. You're not going to pose as Jesus to help the cause of Jesus after you survived or resurrected from a crucifixion. This is a pretty overwhelming proof. Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, pardon me, he says in Acts chapter 1 that these were infallible proofs. Jesus made himself known by many infallible proofs after his resurrection. This was it, man, identifying marks. Who can say they've survived or resurrected from a crucifixion? So, very clear. Lord, it's you. The psalmist David prophesied in Psalms chapter 22, verse 16, over 1,000 years before this event took place. The psalmist David penned these words. He said, "And they pierced my hands and feet." What is so remarkable about that prophecy is that this was not just 1,000+ years before the death of Jesus via crucifixion, but this was 1,000+ years before the invention of crucifixion. If you were predicting at that time how someone was going to die, you probably wouldn't envision up crucifixion. It took a long time for crucifixion to be invented as a form of execution. The Romans did it and perfected it, but it took a long time. David predicted it 1,000+ years before Jesus was actually crucified and before crucifixion was even a thing itself. And you know what I really love? I love the fact that after the resurrection, Jesus willfully, intentionally, wholeheartedly, deliberately chose to retain the scars, the wounds of his crucifixion. He deliberately chose to do that, to retain those imperfections in his glorified, perfect, spiritual body. He chose to retain imperfections in that just to give his beleaguered disciples some proof of his resurrection, some identifying marks, and some sure hope and faith that he had been resurrected, And even more so, church, how astounding it is that Jesus didn't retain the wounds for a little bit just to get him over the hump with his believers, just to get things rolling off to a good start with his believers, just to get off on the right foot with his believers. But he has chosen to retain those scars for all of eternity, at least as far as we can see in the scriptures prophetically. Revelation chapter 5, when we are gathered together with the Lord in heaven, the Apostle John says, as he's having that rapture encounter, right? The Apostle John says that when the lion of the tribe of Judah turned, he saw Jesus. This was Jesus. He saw the lion as a lamb having been slain. John saw wounds in heaven. When we begin to study in Zechariah, the second coming of Jesus Christ, The scriptures tell us that when Jesus returns in the second coming and every eye sees him, that they will, what? Does anyone know? Does anyone know the verse? Look upon him whom they pierced. Even at the second coming, he still retains those wounds that almost makes me sad because it feels so unfair. Listen, when we die and lay down these earthly bodies, we are resurrected with a spiritual body. There's substance there. We're not ghosts. We're not Casper Christians. We're not just disembodied spirits. We are resurrected with a spiritual body, and the scriptures teach us that those spiritual bodies, those glorified bodies, are perfect without flaw. So does it seem fair that you and I, the sinners, those of us who have disgraced the standards of holiness by failing to live up to God's commandments, us sinners, us failures, saved by the miraculous grace of God, have perfect, flawless, glorified bodies. And then there's Jesus in his perfect, glorified, flawless bodies, except for one thing, scars. Again, the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on the Savior. That just stirs me to love. And I could get sad about that and feel like, Lord, that's just so unfair. Until I realize why he does it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't retain those scars for eternity so that he can look at us with finger pointed and nose turned down and say, look what you did to me because of your sin. Here's why he does it. So that he can look at us with love in his heart and say, look at what, not what you did to me, but look at what I did for you because of my holiness, because of my mercy. I did this for you. Look how far I was willing to go. Look how much I loved you. Look how much I sacrificed so that you could have fellowship with me for eternity. And when I think of it that way, I can't wait to see the scars. I can't wait to touch them myself as Thomas did. As all of the disciples did. I like the way that the Apostle Paul spoke about our glorified bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 35, the Apostle Paul says that people are bound to ask questions. How are the dead raised? Here's two questions they're going to have. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? In other words, how does the resurrection happen? And what does that look like? And then in verse 36, Paul goes on to say, foolish one. Or in English, modern, that would be, duh. All right? Verse 36. Duh, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The Apostle Paul says, our bodies, our human bodies are like a seed. You got to throw a seed into the dirt. It's got to die before it can produce a tree. So the death of that seed produces a tree. The Apostle Paul says the human body is the same way. The human body has to die so that the resurrected body can be produced. Now he goes on to say in verse 37, you do not sow that body that shall be. And to that we all say, praise the Lord, amen and amen. It's going to be different. The body is going to be different. And then Paul says, you know, you're getting a much better one. You're getting a much better body. It's a body. Read that for yourself. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the natural body and the spiritual body. Not just the spirit or the ghost, but the spiritual body. It is a physical, tangible, substantial thing. It's just a much better substance. It's a great improvement. I mean, can you imagine the ugly, disgusting caterpillar going into the cocoon? And you're there just waiting. You can't wait to see it when it comes out. I don't know if you spend your time that way. Some of us like nature more than others. But it finally breaks free from the cocoon and man, it's even uglier than it was before. And it's even less mobile than it was before. It went in there, a caterpillar, very immobile, very slow, very ugly, flightless, and it came out even worse. Can you imagine such a thing? No, it goes into the cocoon as an ugly, disgusting caterpillar that's very immobile. And when it comes out, it has flight. It's a butterfly. It's beautiful. There's been a metamorphosis. That's the word that the scriptures use in the Greek. It's that very same word, metamorphosis. That metamorphosis transitions from something less to something greater. And Paul tells us that. He says, we're sowing these bodies in corruption, in mortality. But we're reaping the harvest of the spiritual bodies in incorruption and immortality. It's a much better deal. It's a much better gig. In First John chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him. So if you're wondering, what does the resurrection body look like? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Think about what the Apostle John just said. When we see Jesus, we will be like him. And here's your response. What will our glorified, resurrected bodies be like? Just like his. So if you want to know what that looks like, study Jesus in his glorified body. And that's going to give you a real good picture of what your glorified body is going to be like. Now, if you say that's nonsense and you can't believe that, you can't go for that, you can't bite on that, that's up to you. That is your pending loss. But I'll do my best. I can't promise anything. I'll do my best not to rub it in the future when I am in my glorified body and I don't have to use doors anymore. And I can eat all I want and not get fat, because that's a perfect body that doesn't produce waste. It just perfectly absorbs all the nutrients. Yes, you did realize that, right? In heaven, we will be able to eat. There is food in heaven. We'll study that in the book of Revelation. So don't get depressed thinking, man, no food if I go to heaven. I'm not sure. Can I change this ticket? No. No, there will be food there. So you just hang in there. Glorified bodies don't need to eat to survive, because they're not physical, they're not earthly, but they can eat. So that's good news for some of us. But our glorified bodies will be like his. So study his if you want to know what that's like. And I'll do my best not to rub it in when I have mine, if you decide you just can't believe that. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, I already told you guys all of this stuff. I've been telling you this stuff all along, that I was going to be killed and that I was going to be raised from the dead. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So once again, the major problem with their faith and hope is that they have not believed all that the prophets have declared. But all of it needed to be believed, because all of it needed to be fulfilled. It is the same case every time with our bouts of doubts and our hours of hopelessness. Whenever we find ourselves struggling with doubt, disconnected from our faith, filled with hopelessness instead of hopefulness, it is the same problem. It is some word about God's character, some word of promise that he gave us, some predictive prophecy that he put in the scriptures that we are neglecting. And that's why we're there, with doubt and panic and freaked out and all confused and all turned around. That's why we get there, because there's something in here that we're neglecting. It was their problem. It is the Christian problem as well. When you struggle to believe, man, you're just, something in here is just going right over your head. You're completely neglecting some truth that the Lord has already equipped you with. So learn this lesson. Wouldn't it have been a great story if Jesus died on the cross, and they all stood there with smiles on their face. Like, I can't wait for what comes next. This is going to be awesome. Rome hasn't conquered Christianity. Judaism hasn't conquered Christianity. The enemies of Christ haven't conquered Christ. He's about to resurrect from the dead. Wouldn't that have been great if they went into the whole situation like that? Sadly, they could have. But it's no different from us. We can go into every situation, pass all of those tests with flying colors, suffer loss without losing our joy, get into binds without panicking, be waiting in anticipation for something big from God without losing our faith. But what's our record really look like? Oh man, we are so fragile and frail in our faith and in our hope when we shouldn't be. Well, you people are. I'm not, but I've got it all down. Now, I do this too. I do this too. And what's even worse for me is I know full well when I do it, what verse is condemning me for doing it. When I doubt, I've got about 1,000 verses up in here telling me, Arlen, how ridiculous is it for you right now to be doubting? When I lose my hope, I've got about 1,000 verses up there saying, would you snap out of it, you big dummy? Is God really that small? Or is it as the scriptures say? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Of course not. So anchor, keep studying the word. How long do you have to keep studying the word? Until you've memorized every single word of it, you never forget it for a second, and you know the truth and the full information behind all of it. Until you get to that point, keep studying the word. Keep getting it down. Because when you do that, when you get that death grip on the scriptures, on the promises, on the prophecies of victory and glory, all of the spiritual deficiency is gone. Spiritual deficiency comes when we are neglecting something in here. Now, I could probably finish this chapter out today. And I could take some very important truths that are in the rest of this chapter and kind of put you on hold until we eventually come back to the book of Acts and start studying through Acts. But I don't want to do that because we are going to next week finish up this book study, and we're going to immediately the following week go into our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study through the book of Revelation. And it could be a while before we get back to the book of Acts. So, some very important truths in the rest of this section, the rest of this chapter, pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And it is stuff that Christians get so confused on and churches divide over. So I'm going to stop here for today. And we're going to take that section, the last part of Luke 24, slowly next week. And we're going to do as detailed of a study as we can with it, because I want you to leave our study of Luke with a firm grasp on the experiences that we can have with the Holy Spirit, so that when we do come back to the book of Acts, you guys are ready to go. You got your doctrine down. Your understanding is in place. You understand the roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Yes, I said roles, plural. So we're going to take a look at that next week.